Our scripture from today comes from Genesis 25:1-11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi.
Way to go, Jody. Killed that. We're about to turn the page on the story of God's plan. Turn a page on God's plan of covenant salvation. We're about to turn the page from Abraham and his son Isaac to Isaac and his sons Jacob and Esau. Concerning the nature of God's promises, God has taught us a great deal through Abraham, and he will teach us a great deal more through Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Before we get there, however, this short passage teaches us four things that, in a certain sense, summarize the significance of Abraham in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. Abraham, although we see that he dies in this passage, his name and him as a person and the promises of God through him continue on throughout the Old Testament for sure. And then even into the New Testament times. And so here's the key. As much as we learn about salvation from the story of Abraham while he was alive in these chapters in Genesis, we learn much more through the way that the New Testament describes him. And so for that reason, having come to the end of Abraham's story in Genesis, at least his life on earth in Genesis, the second part of this sermon, in it, I'm going to unpack a few aspects of how Abraham was understood by the time the New Testament rolled around and Christ came to earth. What's the main point of that? Why these things? The main point of all of this is this. If you hear one thing, hear this. And the rest of the sermon is meant to explain why this is the case. The main point of all of this is that God would be perfectly faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, but he would do so at a time and in ways that no one could have predicted. There's a ton in there for us. I'm going to say that again, and then the rest of the sermon is meant to explain that in ways that are, to me, staggeringly filled with glory. And so here it is again, the main point of all this. God would be perfectly faithful to the covenant that he had made with Abraham, although not as many people understood it at the time. And what I mean by that is he would do so at a time and in ways that no one could have predicted. And from that, we catch a wonderful glimpse of the creative and faithful and gracious and omnipotent and triune nature of God. And so as we look both to Abraham's life and then in the way the New Testament explains its significance, we're able to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Remember at the beginning in the exhortation, I told you, don't tolerate a God who is too small. And in this passage, we get to see, among other things, the creative and faithful and gracious and omnipotent and triune nature of God. If you listen well, God will get bigger. Not him, but in your mind and in your heart. And from that, then, we gain more and more understanding of what true salvation means and more fuel for our worship of our Savior. So let's pray. God, thank you for this short, relatively simple passage. Thank you that in it we see the end of the life of this patriarch And in that, we're shot forward into the New Testament to see all that it meant. It meant so as much as they as the first audience understood this to mean, and that was a great deal, we find that it meant so much more than they ever could have fathomed. And so, God, thank you that it means that even us, those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, are heir to all the promises of God. And that the promises of God, I mean, staggering as they were, descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens or sand on the seashore and a land flowing with milk and honey and a blessing to the nations. Those are staggering promises, but as staggering as they were in and of themselves, God, open our eyes to see the gospel of Jesus Christ causes them to explode beyond anything we could have asked for or imagined. God, help us to see that this passage and all that it points to is at the heart of the gospel. As big as this is, your grace and power and promises and love are so much bigger still. Help us to see that. Help us to live increasingly in light of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this last little bit on Abraham's life on earth, these 11 verses, this particular section has two main points. Again, to highlight the significance of Abraham in God's plan of salvation. And secondly, though, and this is key, to highlight the fact or demonstrate the fact that God's plan wasn't dependent upon Abraham. So Abraham was significant and played a really critical role, but God's plan was not dependent upon him. Those are the two things that I think we'll really see from these four observations I'm about to make. Let me say that again. Third time I will have said this. The main point, in other words, putting those two back together, is that God would be perfectly faithful to the covenant that he had made with Abraham, but in times and in ways that no one could have understood. So again, Grace, Abraham was chosen by God to receive the covenant promises, and he was mostly faithful to them, not entirely. We'll see that again. But when Abraham died, again, this is key, God's unfolding plan would not die with him. You understand that? That's really critical. Abraham was significant, but when he died, God's plan would not die with him. It would continue through Isaac, and then through Isaac's offspring, and their offspring, and their offspring, and their offspring, and ultimately, and here's where the whole sermon ends, continues on until reaching its true fulfillment in one of Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ. So again, then, in this short section, I want to draw your attention to four things that largely summarize the key points of Abraham's life and significance in God's plan. Here they are. Number one, Abraham was questionable as a husband. All right, there's hope for us, guys. Number one, Abraham was questionable as a husband. The first thing to see is that. We saw from the first pages of Genesis. Now, I don't even remember exactly when that was. It was a little while ago that we were in Genesis 1. But we saw from the first pages of Genesis that God created marriage. It wasn't man's idea. It wasn't something that humans concocted, but that God created marriage, and he created it between one man and one woman. So while there can be no doubt that Sarah played a unique role, or Abraham's marriage to Sarah was unique, while there can be no doubt that he did in fact love her, there can also be no doubt that Abraham was far from being in complete compliance with God's good marital design. To save himself, to save his own life for his own safety, twice he handed his wife off to pagan rulers and charged her to lie to them. What's more, although at the time this was culturally acceptable, Abraham took concubines against God's good design. In fact, this looks chronological here, that after Sarah died, then afterwards Abraham took Keturah as his wife. We don't know that for sure. The exact timing of his marriage to her is not certain. Did he marry her as a widower after Sarah's death, or was she among the concubines mentioned in verse 6? Either way, as a result of Abraham's choices, we know that Sarah was provoked to anger more than once, and then Abraham was eventually forced to drive all of the concubines out away from Isaac and away from the promise. So he was questionable as a husband. Second, he was questionable as a dad as well. He clearly loved Isaac and provided well for him in life and in death. While it's clear that he loved Ishmael too, and presumably his other sons, it is equally clear that his place in their lives was far from exemplary. Again, we see in this section that Abram was eventually forced to drive out, just as he had done Ishmael, all of the sons of his concubines. Thus, as we'll see in the second section of this sermon, while the New Testament authors rightly point us to Abraham as an example of genuine faith, you'll notice that none of them point to him as an exemplary father or husband. Let me say this. Along these lines, that is, along the lines of critiquing Abraham's fathering and husbanding, it is important for us to notice that it is even through this lack of conformity to God's good design that God kept at least one of his promises. Now you gotta engage your brain here. We rightly understand Abraham as the father of the Jews. If he's known as something, he's known as that in most of our minds, the nation of Israel. We rightly understand Abraham as the father of that nation. But God made another promise to him as well. Do you remember this? You gotta remember this because I'm gonna come back to it later. Back in Genesis 17:4, God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So we think of Abraham as the father of the Israelites, which he is, but God promised he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And in a physical sense, Grace, that happened through the concubines. I was telling somebody this morning in my quiet time, I read of Joseph, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and one of them was Joseph. And Joseph's brothers, when they were plotting how to kill him because they didn't like his coat or his dad's particular love for him, they're figuring out, what do we do? It says, again, just this morning, this is so neat, that the Ishmaelites were coming by. they had become a nation that were coming by, and they thought, hey, let's sell this guy to them. But Abraham was a father of a multitude of nations through the concubines in a physical sense. And so even through this, God fulfilled a promise. So while it's hard to understand the goodness of some of Abraham's marital and parental choices, it's clear that it was through them that God kept a part of his promise. So Grace, what does that mean for us? It doesn't mean go sin. It's not an invitation to sin or be a bad husband or father. But what it does mean is that we can rest easy in the knowledge that God moves in mysterious ways, that he performs wonders through means we would never expect, that even through our sin, God can work good and is working good. So more importantly still, though, we need to see through these two things that God never accepted Abraham because he was perfect. There's hope. God never accepted him because he was perfect or had it all together. God accepted Abraham because God chose to accept Abraham. God accepted Abraham because God chose to be merciful and gracious to him, and because Abraham trusted in God's mercy and grace. That's it. Nothing in Abraham warranted God's choosing or salvation. Remember that. That's as true of you and I today and anyone who will be saved as it was of Abraham then. There is nothing in you that warrants God's choosing, just as there is nothing in me. It sounds sort of depressing, but it's the best news you could ever hear. Nothing in Abraham could have earned God's favor on his own. God was kind and Abraham was trusting. As we'll see in just a bit, there's a lot more to that equation than Abraham or any of his descendants before Jesus could have understood. And that leads to the third thing we see in this short passage. Number one, Abraham was questionable as a husband. Number two, he was questionable as a father. But number three, while Abraham was questionable in those two ways, he was unquestionably committed to the covenant that God had made with him. Though harsh, it was right to remove all the potential covenant challengers. Abraham knew that above all, he needed to protect Isaac as the one through whom God had determined to fulfill his promises. And it is for that reason, for Abraham's covenant commitment, that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, verse 5 says, and only gifts, verse 6 says, to the rest of his offspring. And that is also why he sent the children of his concubines away from his son Isaac. And finally, from this passage, the fourth thing to see is that God was unquestionably committed to the covenant he made with Abraham. So Abraham was unquestionably committed to the covenant, but more importantly, God was unquestionably committed to it as well, even after Abraham's death. There's one simple line that is our hope. One simple line that God's promise to bring a people to himself did not die with Abraham. Look at verse 11. It's subtle. It's unceremonious. Unceremonious? Is that a word? Unceremonial? Unceremonious? It unceremonially is how I wrote it, captures what I'm getting at. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That's it. It's simple. It's short. I can't imagine they understood all that was in that. That's a powder keg of glory and grace right there. It didn't die with Abraham, the one to whom God had made this promise. And so again, at this point in Genesis, we don't yet know how God would ultimately fulfill this. We know that it's continuing on past Abraham's death through the son of the promise, but we do know this. After 175 years then, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and confident in the knowledge that the promises of God would continue on through his offspring. It's a sweet passage. It's straightforward. You'll notice I wrote that part of the sermon without having to say any of the names that Jody said earlier. That was on purpose. But the real goodness of all of this is not that it would just continue on to Isaac, but that it would continue on and on and on until Christ. This passage marks the end of Abraham's life on earth, but it did not mark the end of Abraham's effect on the people of God. Abraham was the recipient of these promises, and they're in the father of the people of God. And for these reasons, we shouldn't be surprised that even centuries later, these things still played a central role in the minds and hearts and lives of his offspring. And so with that, I want to quickly reconsider the promises God made to Abraham. I want to really quickly fly through how they played out over the next few centuries. And then I want to bring us all the way to the time of Christ as we wrap the sermon up. Do you remember the covenant? What were the terms of the covenant as God originally made it to Abraham? We find it in Genesis 17. These were the words of God. I am God Almighty. Remember this. And then as you imagine Abraham's immediate descendants, Isaac and then Jacob and then on and on, think of these promises and bring them to mind as we get to the New Testament times. I am God Almighty, Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for, and this is key, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. That's a big deal, right? All of that is a big deal. So do you remember how Abraham responded or how God responded to Abraham's response? These are critical as well. So having been told this for the first time, Abraham responded in this way. He believed the Lord. That's the right response. It's simple. He believed the Lord. Well, how did God respond to Abraham's belief? The Lord counted Abraham's belief in his promise to him as righteousness. These things are critical. God promised Abraham descendants beyond measure and a land of their own. This was the covenant. He promised to be their God and to bless them forever. Abraham believed God, and God received that as righteousness. That's a remarkable set of promises. So what would happen? We know at least at the end of this passage that God chose to continue on faithfully through Abraham's son Isaac. But what would happen? Would God deliver over the years and over the generations? If so, would Abraham's descendants remain faithful? The rest of Genesis, as we're going to work through in the coming weeks and months, along with the rest of the Old Testament, answers those questions for us. From a real high up perspective, here's the answer. God delivered Abraham and millions, literally millions and millions of offspring. They did eventually conquer Canaan, the promised land. They were ruled by mighty kings, chief among them, King David and his son Solomon. However, in spite of God's faithfulness, Abraham's children would come in and out of their own faithfulness. And as a result, the kingdom would be divided. This kingdom that God had given would be ripped in half. And then that kingdom would be driven away from them entirely. They would be exiled and enslaved. And by the time of the New Testament, the everlasting nature of this promise of God, the set of promises, was in question. What's going on? They were under Roman oppression and rule at this time. And while there certainly was still hope in this, what would happen? So again, as you can imagine, all of this plays a big role in the New Testament. Grace, if you're going to read the New Testament with any meaningful understanding, you have to understand these things. Matt did a good job this morning in Berea of helping us with that. But in broad terms, when it comes to how Abraham was understood in New Testament times, seven things. There are seven things we got to get our heads around. Six, I'm just going to name. I'm not really going to unpack them at all. I'm just going to name six of them. And then the seventh, we're going to drill down on just a little bit. Here's the first. How was Abraham understood in the time of Jesus, in the New Testament time? Here's the first thing. The Jews still, his descendants, the Israelites, still understood themselves to be Abraham's sons and daughters. Being children of Abraham was still their primary identity. You can't understand the New Testament. You can't understand the role of Jesus Christ in all this if you don't understand that at that time, this people still believed that being children of Abraham's descendants, his children, was their primary identity. We see it all over, but we see it in passages like John 8:31-33, where Jesus addressed a group of Jews who had believed in him, and he said this, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then their response is key. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We are children of the promise. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone," which is just a silly statement. But anyway, that's what they said. They understood themselves to be primarily offspring of Abraham. How do you say then that we will become free? Lots and lots of other passages talk like that as well. That's the first thing. Not only did the Jews continue to find their identity in being Abraham's descendants, but second, they also continued to understand themselves as beneficiaries of Abraham, the promises God made with Abraham. So the Jews still understood, this whole people group still understood themselves as descendants of Abraham, and secondly, as beneficiaries of God's promises to Abraham. In the New Testament, the prevailing idea among the Jews was that to be a physical descendant of Abraham was to be in the favor of God. This idea is embedded in nearly every New Testament passage. It's beautifully found in Mary's song after she found she would give birth to the Messiah. She sang, "He has helped his servant Israel." The Lord God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What mercy? What's he remembering? This is Luke 1:55. The mercy that he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So upon being told that the Messiah would come from her womb, Mary burst into song. And part of the song is, this is the fulfillment of the promises God made to us, Abraham's descendants through Abraham. Number three, in Genesis 17:10, God instituted circumcision, we've seen that already, as the sign of his covenant with Abraham. Well, centuries later, in the New Testament times, Abraham's offspring still practiced circumcision as a sign that they were still covenant participants. But here's the problem. They understood it to be the means by which they became God's people. They felt that the blessings came to them by being circumcised as Abraham's descendants. Now, there is some truth to that. Jesus himself was circumcised, we read in Luke 2. But we see it in John 7, Acts 7, and Acts 10, for instance, as well. So the Jews still understood and practiced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Here's number four. During the New Testament times, many of Abraham's offspring understood Abraham to be currently in a prominent place in heaven. It seems to be near the center of the story or parable of Lazarus in Luke 16. In fact, they understood those people who died, many of the Jews anyway, to be in something called Abraham's bosom, that is, in God's presence and favor. Abraham was still active in participating in God's plan. Now, some of that seems to be true because here's the fifth point. How did the New Testament, people in the New Testament understand Abraham? Interestingly, connected to the last point, Jesus used God's words concerning Abraham to prove the resurrection from the dead. And so at least part of the understanding of Abraham was that he proved there was life after death. In three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read Jesus quoting the Father from Exodus to the Sadducees. This group of Jews denied the resurrection. And Jesus said this, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac." He's quoting God. This is God the Father saying this. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus said of that, "He," that is the Father, "is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before they died." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even now that they are dead." Again, the New Testament understanding was that Abraham's soul was with God in heaven. Again, that he was still involved in that. Here's the sixth thing. You got to get this. Jesus was one of Abraham's offspring. That's critical to understanding the New Testament. It's critical to understanding the gospel. It's unambiguous about this fact. The significance is going to become clear in just a few minutes in this last point. But I here simply want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus himself was a son of Abraham. We see this most clearly perhaps in Matthew's genealogy, where Abraham is marked as the beginning of it and Jesus is marked as the end of it. Matthew 1:17. There's the first six things. If you don't understand those six things, you really can't understand a lot of the New Testament. But here's the most critical of all, the seventh and last. And of course, I have four things under the seventh, but it's the last point. And that's this. The key to understanding what was not merely the prevailing ideas of who Abraham was in the New Testament, but what the truth of who Abraham was in the New Testament is this. The Jews fundamentally misunderstood what it meant to be children of Abraham, and they fundamentally misunderstood the nature of the covenant sign. I think you should write that down, at least in your mind. That's absolutely critical. One of the main points of the entire New Testament is that every promise of God to Abraham stood, but what you think that means is off. So let me say that again, one more time. The Jews fundamentally, this is the seventh point that the New Testament authors give to us. The Jews fundamentally misunderstood what it meant to be children of Abraham. They fundamentally misunderstood the sign of circumcision, and therefore they fundamentally misunderstood the essential nature of what it meant to be the people of God. What do I mean by that? We're going to go just at light speed. I'm going to highlight Romans 4 to you because the point of Romans 4 is this, answering this, addressing this, teaching this. It's all over the Bible, but Romans 4 especially. And from there, I'm going to draw your attention to four specific things that the Jews of Jesus' day misunderstood. Grace, growing in your understanding of these four things is critical to growing in your understanding of the gospel. In many ways, this is the gospel. I'll get you started with these four, but don't stop. Press into these. Pray about these. There is unbelievable quantities of treasure in each of them. Here's the first one. The Jews misunderstood this. Abraham was justified by his trust in God, which I've tried my best to highlight, that it was always that case. They should have understood that from the beginning. They didn't. But Abraham was justified by his trust in God, not his good works. That's the essence of Romans 4, 1 through 8. Just listen to a couple of verses from Romans 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham? In other words, what good was there to him and to the promises God made with him? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So the physical descendants. Paul, the one who wrote Romans, was a physical descendant of Abraham as well. What good does that get us to be his physical descendants? For if Abraham was justified by works, the good things that he did, he has something to boast about. You can brag. God, I was good enough. God welcomed me into his family and his kingdom because I got it all right. Paul says, if that were the case, Abraham would have something to brag about, but not before God, because God's better still. Before us, because none of us have. For what does the scripture say, though? Because that's not what it says. What does it say? This should be familiar. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? The Jews of the New Testament times misunderstood the basis of Abraham's favor with God. It was not on the basis of Abraham's having obeyed God or kept his commandments. Truly, we've seen several ways in which Abraham failed to do so. That's why it's so important to understand the first two points of the whole sermon. He was questionable as a father. He was questionable as a husband, and in other ways as well. It was not on the basis of his perfect obedience that God chose him and blessed him. Instead, it was always on the basis of God setting his favor on Abraham and Abraham trusting that. It was by grace through faith that Abraham pleased God. This was a critical mistake the Jews made in Jesus' day, and it's a critical piece of the gospel that I hope is breath to your spiritual life. We need to embrace this reality if we are to be saved. If you think you can earn God's favor, you cannot be saved. But Abraham existed in part to teach us you can't. And that was never going to be the means by which God would save. It was on the basis of his trust, not his good works, that he was justified. Here's the second thing the Jews misunderstood. Circumcision of the heart, not the foreskin, was the true sign of the covenant. For circumcision of the foreskin to have any value at all whatsoever, it needed to be the result of a circumcised heart. A heart set apart from God. That's the essence of the next section of Romans 4, 9 through 12. Listen to these words of Paul. It is the blessing then only for the circumcised? These blessings that God promised to Abraham, are they only for those who have been circumcised or for the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And so he's about to ask a question. Was that before or after Abraham had been circumcised? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after his circumcision? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. That is to say, he was given circumcision of the flesh as a sign of the fact that by faith, the circumcision of his heart had already been performed. Grace, there's a lot there, but that's awesome. If you don't know what any of that means, that's okay. Ask. It's okay you don't know now, but don't leave here without understanding that. God doesn't merely look to outward things. He doesn't first look to outward things. He looks to our hearts, and having our hearts circumcised according to the grace of God through faith is a prerequisite for any external thing to have any value at all. So a second tragic mistake the Jews made was in believing that circumcision of the flesh had any value by itself. The New Testament authors explained the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations. And that's this, no physical act, like I just said, that we can perform can move us one iota closer to the pleasure of God. We are not saved by any of our works, once again, grace, but by trusting wholly in the one who worked all things perfectly. That is Jesus Christ. Here's number three. This was the third mistake that the Jews made. Salvation was for the children of Abraham. Okay, so they understood that. But the true children of Abraham were the children of Abraham's trust in God, not his flesh, his faith, not his flesh. So it is true that only Abraham's children can participate in the covenant saving blessings of the covenant. But being one of Abraham's children doesn't mean what you think it means. Sort of fortunately and sort of unfortunately, I just saw the Princess Bride again. You keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means to be a child of Abraham. The Jews didn't, and that's the essence of Romans 4:13-21. That is why, this is again Paul's words, that is why it depends on faith. Why? In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, the physical descendants of Abraham who had received eventually the law for Moses, but also the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you, get this, remember this from before? Physically, it was through Abraham's concubines that he was the father of many nations, a multitude of nations. But get this, Paul explodes that way beyond anything physical. Paul says this, as it is written, I made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You and I did not exist as children of Abraham at first. But through faith, we become children of Abraham. You and I are a part of the multitude of nations that came from Abraham. I don't think anyone in this room is a natural Jew. Maybe I'm wrong. Great if you are. I don't think any of us are. We are the multitude of nations that fulfill this promise of God because we are the children of Abraham in the fullest sense as children of his faith. That's awesome. I know all week I was in this, all week I prayed over this, all week I thought through this and realized I'm not even coming close to capturing what is here. I mean, whole books, whole volumes of books have been written about just this point right here. And here I am in like 30 seconds trying to properly amaze you with this. Pray right now even that the Spirit would, like we sang that song just a little bit, Holy Spirit, living breath of God. You need that right now to begin even to get your head around the glory that is here. We saw again at the beginning of the sermon that Abraham was the physical father of many nations through the children of his concubines. But this passage in Romans tells us that the true and full fulfillment of God's promises were not physical. They were never going to be physical, but spiritual. Abraham would be the spiritual father of many nations, as he is called the father of all who hope in God. Again then, salvation and blessing would come to Abraham's children, but not in the ways that any of them expected. It didn't mean what they thought it meant to be his child. Oh, Grace, this is such a critical thing for us to get our heads around. The Jews believed that they were in God's favor because they had the same last name. They believed God was pleased with them because they were physical offspring of Abraham, but that is never what God said. It was never going to be the children of his flesh who would receive the ultimate fulfillment of his promises, as the Jews believed. It was going to be the children of Abraham's faith, which is the only reason you and I can be people of God. Lastly, fourthly, and this was critical. All of Romans is meant to say, this is what all of history has been pointing to. Jesus' ministry on earth was to say, I am what all of history was pointing to. All of this, all of the salvation, all of the blessing, all of the goodness that God had promised to Abraham was never going to come through Abraham, but through Jesus. That's the essence of the end of Romans 4. That is why his faith, Romans 4:22, that is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us. Who is us? Who are the true children of Abraham? It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's faith was only able, get this, he couldn't have known this. There's no way he did or could have known this, but we do now. Abraham's faith was only able to be counted to him as righteousness because God knew that one day a child of Abraham would come and do what Abraham never could have, satisfy God's righteous requirements. Apart from Jesus, Abraham's faith could not have been counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him in that way because God knew one day he would send the righteous one from Abraham's line who would be truly righteous to pay the penalty for all of our sin. That's the only way faith can work, is if there is a truly righteous one who offers himself for us. That's Christ. That's awesome. The Jews miss this. They miss Jesus, but we must not. So let me really land this plane here. Here's what I need you to see. Here's the foundation of the New Testament. In all of this, the main point of Abraham, the main point of almost every story in the entire Old Testament, was to serve as a shadow of what's to come. It is to give us visible physical categories. They're analogies. History in the Old Testament is an analogy. I'm pretty bad at analogies, but I love them. I keep trying to give them, and they always are wonky and sideways and take like 20 minutes to get out. But all of the Old Testament history, the reason these stories matter for us is that we look at them and we see visible physical representations of the great glory that is in the invisible spiritual realities that were to come in Christ. I don't know how to say that any clearer. I'm probably going to say it a couple more times. I'm trying to say the same thing over and over. Abraham, in this sense, was a living prophecy. His life, many of you are here for Hosea. We learn this term called enacted prophecy. God would tell his prophets to live out physically what he was doing spiritually to the nation of Israel. Abraham was a living prophecy. His life was a living, physical, visible representation of the invisible spiritual realities that we would find in Christ. Let me say that again a few other ways. He lived out visibly and physically what the gospel of Jesus Christ would bring invisibly and spiritually. Abraham gave us categories to understand the real meaning and nature and recipients of the gospel. Such is the nature of all of history according to God, who is the divine author of time. Many misunderstood that for many years. Some still do today. But God has revealed to us the fullness of the story of Abraham in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to study something, study Galatians 3:29. It tells you all of this in a sentence. Here's Galatians 3:29. It's the key to all of this. And if you are Christ's, that is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's amazing. Heir according to his promise. That's the point of the New Testament. You cannot read the New Testament if you don't understand that all of it is trying to explain that was always God's plan, and that's good news for a multitude of nations. So here's the whole sermon in 15 seconds. Abraham, maybe 20 seconds. Abraham wasn't entirely exemplary as a husband or a father. And yet he remained exemplary in his commitment to the covenant God made with him through faith. God was perfectly faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham in every respect, even beyond anything Abraham could ever have imagined. There are some important distinctions between how the Jews in the New Testament times understood the significance of Abraham and the actual significance of Abraham. All in all, then, as I said from the beginning, the message of this sermon is that God's perfect faithfulness to his promises would come in unexpected times and unexpected ways, ultimately in Jesus. But what are we to do with all this? I thought this was clever. Three H's. I never do this, but you get three H's this morning. What do we do with this? Three things. Number one and first, be humbled. Be humbled before God. Be humbled by the awesome power of God to keep his every promise, even through death and generations. Be humbled by the awesome wisdom of God to do so in ways that we never could have imagined. And be humbled by the awesome love of God that would accomplish all of this by sacrificing his one and only son. Be humbled. Be humbled and be hopeful. Second H, hopeful. We must hope in the God who keeps his every promise, possesses all wisdom, and has made a way for us to be reconciled to him through the blood of his only son, to become Abraham's heirs and heirs to the promise. We must hope in that God. We must take our trust, our hope off of the things of this earth, including ourselves, and put them entirely on the God who alone can bear the weight of our hope. And lastly, we must be humbled, we must hope, and we must herald. We cannot keep this good news to ourselves. We must share it with all who will listen. We must tell the world of the glory of God who saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I don't know if you can lead with this or not, but the good news is that you can be heirs to the promises that God made to Abraham. You ever heard of any of them? Let me tell you some of the promises God made to this father of the Jews. It's probably not the best evangelistic strategy, but for those of us who have the whole counsel of God and see the promises made in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New, this is part of the chorus that the angels will sing, and that hopefully one day all the people we share with will be able to experience. We need to tell the world. This passage points to the supreme value of God, the necessity of being among his people, that is, of being saved, and the child, capital C child of Abraham, who alone made the way, our Lord Jesus Christ.